Good morning. We'll be in the book of 1 John this morning, 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 29 into chapter 3 and verse 3 this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 into chapter 3 and verse 3. Let's give ear to the inspired and infallible word of our God this morning. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Beloved congregation, last time we were looking through this book of 1 John, we ended in chapter 2, verse 28, where John is giving his audience this instruction, this crucial commandment to continue in their abiding fellowship with Jesus with this assurance and this hope that we might have confidence before him at his coming. And as we make our way through 1 John 3, John's going to elaborate more on that concept of abiding. This is a common theme, and it's a theme that's really unique in many ways to John's writings. But before he does that, as John is prone to do, as we've already seen thus far, as he's giving us these very crucial instructions, these very important instructions for Christian living and for practical godliness and for how we ought to behave ourselves, John is also very careful to give us great and precious promises and great and precious gospel truths for us to lay hold upon as we seek to follow out his instructions. So beginning in chapter 2, verse 29, John makes a very interesting doctrinal statement here. In verse 29, he says there that if ye know that he, talking about the Lord Jesus, is righteous, then you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. It's very likely that the people that John has in mind all throughout this epistle perhaps had some sort of a heretical understanding, not just about the person of Jesus, but also about the nature of God. Many commentators point out that they likely had some sort of a very warped view about the nature of God, about this idea that perhaps both righteousness and wickedness, or good and evil, belonged to the nature of God. That would make sense as to why at the beginning of this book, if you'll recall, John made it a point to emphasize that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Well, here in 2 verse 29, he's not so much making a statement just about God himself, but about his children. He says, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. This is a pretty straightforward sort of logical deduction that John is making. It's a common sense argument, in fact. This is a point that God himself established at the very beginning of creation. If you'll recall, all the way back in the book of Genesis, God had ordered and commanded that all of the creatures that he made would bring forth after their kind, right? Human beings bring forth human beings, dogs bring forth dogs, etc., etc. Even when we think about the principle of, when we think about the nature of God himself, when we talk in the realm of Christology and Jesus Christ being the only begotten Son of God, guess what? That makes him God. Right? The Lord Jesus is what his Father is. And so even though as believers, when we are born again, we're not born of God in the same sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ is. We are not God. But there's a real fundamental change, beloved, that occurs within the individual sinner when God, by His Spirit, lays hold upon them and changes them from the inside out. And the result of that is that they manifest that nature, that identity that they now have in Christ by doing righteousness. If you do righteousness, you're showing that you belong to the righteous one. Because you have that nature residing within you. It's also interesting here, and just to kind of throw this in, as I mentioned, the word "he" there contextually refers to the Lord Jesus. And this verse speaks of us being born of Him. It's not often in Scripture where we see the Son being directly associated with the new birth. Now, there are a few different places where we see that, in John chapter 5, for example. But this just shows even further who the Lord Jesus actually is. He is true and eternal God, and He has just as much of a role in the spiritual transformation that comes in the new birth as the Father and the Spirit. Chapter 3 and verse 1. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath toward us, hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." 1 John 2:29 is the first reference in this epistle to the new birth. And I love this verse in chapter 3, this first verse here, because what's going on is John mentioning the truth of the new birth gets him excited. Right. That word "behold," it carries the idea of intensification. Look at this. Behold, he says. He's calling his audience to focus all of their attention upon that, to draw their minds to what John is telling them here. And that sentence, "what manner of love," that's an expression. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. John is astounded by this statement, by this concept. And you know, if we've been following along with what the apostle has been telling us all throughout this epistle up to this point, can we share in John's excitement, beloved? When we think about that concept, I love what Brother Joe, you know, made allusion to earlier. When we consider how tiny we are in comparison to everything. Amongst the ranks of creation, man is a tiny little speck of dust. He was created from the dust. He's destined to return to the dust. The idea that God would have any interest in us from a logical perspective doesn't make a lot of sense at first. A lot of people have that perspective. You know, they have this idea, as Joe mentioned, that we're just a tiny little marble floating in a vast universe, and if there is a God, why would He care for us? And from a Christian standpoint, we can add even further to that, can't we? Because not only is man limited, not only is he tiny in comparison to this vast creation that God has made, but we understand man is also sinful. Not only is man, from a purely human perspective, insignificant, but from a spiritual perspective, God, if I might be permitted to use this language, He might have even more incentive to not take any interest in us, right? Because we've sinned against Him. Because we've violated His righteous law. Because we did not have any interest in Him. We were not seeking after God. We were seeking after our own lusts and our own pleasure and our own goals. And yet, despite that, God entered into His creation on behalf of man, on behalf of human beings, beloved. And before He even did that, He purposed that He was going to do it. He planned it out. He had a... We sang about it earlier this morning, the covenant in three, right? Before the foundation of the world. And God said, I'm going to adopt these people into my family. And God did not just send a creature to do this. God entered into creation himself, and he redeemed a people. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, beloved, that means God at one point in time singled you out.
Amen.
And he sent his Spirit into your heart. And he said, Brother Barry, come forth. He said, Joe, come forth. And you obeyed. You couldn't resist it. You couldn't do anything to stop it. If the Lord wants you, he's going to get you.
Amen.
And praise God for that.
Amen.
Praise God. That my stupidity and foolishness cannot stop his purposes. And when you think back upon all of the acts of rebellion, or all of the sinful, foolish thoughts that maybe you once thought towards the Lord Jesus, how you were an enemy of God at one point, and yet now you have a desire to sing and to worship at his feet. Behold, what manner of love. What incomprehensible love this is, that God should condescend to us. John breaks out in excitement at the very thought, at the very first mention of this concept of the new birth. I love that. I can imagine John sitting at his table writing this down. And how giddy he must have gotten at getting to tell these people about the new birth and about their identity in Jesus. Can you tell I'm getting a little fired up here? This excites me. I love this. I hope you do too, beloved. Now, what's the result of this? John says, therefore, he says, because this is true, he says, the Lord knoweth us not. The Lord knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, the child of God is fundamentally, at its core, being born again of the Spirit of God, is fundamentally antithetical to this wicked world. Yeah. The nature that God has implanted within you. God gave you, as we said, a new spirit. Your spirit has been born again. Your flesh has not been born again. Your flesh is going to drag you around and going to sin until the day that you die. But beloved, there's something fundamental about God's children that desires righteousness, that hates that which is evil. And that's the reason you get vexed and you get angry even and frustrated at the wickedness you see in this world, because you're not seeking after that. That's the result of the new birth. And the result of that is that the wicked world that has not been born of the Spirit of God is going to hate you, because it first hated our Lord. And that includes even those who might say of themselves that they're the real God pleasers, right? The real righteous people. I want to say a word about that. I sort of skipped over that in my analysis of verse 29. This concept of doing righteousness. You know, beloved, we live in a very tensely charged environment today. And all throughout history, not just in our own time, there's been a lot of misconception among people about what righteousness really looks like. Yeah. And my fear is that, especially in our day and age, what I see a lot of people often doing is confusing righteousness with moralism. Moralism. What's moralism? Moralism is, well, I want to be seen as righteous, so I've got to do this good thing. This is good, right? Well, let me do that. Moralism is the idea that as long as I do X, that makes me good, right? And in our culture, it seems today like a lot of people are saying, hey, everybody, look at me. I'm doing good stuff. right? I'm not hateful. I'm loving. Aren't I such a loving guy, right? The Pharisees did this, didn't they? In Jesus' time. What does Jesus tell the Pharisees in Luke 17? He says, "Ye are those that justify yourselves. You declare yourselves to be righteous before men." Right? Beloved, there are people in this world who can do outwardly good things. There are people in this world who can walk an old lady across the street and can give money to people, to the homeless, and they can do all kinds of outwardly good things. But what's the difference? What separates that from righteousness? What's the difference? Well, the difference is that on the one hand, that person doing those things is doing them for their own self-interest. They're doing those things out of pride. They're doing those things out of self-righteousness. Whereas to do righteousness, beloved, as our text this morning indicates for us, it's not just about the outward action. It's about where the action originates. Doing righteousness stems from a heart that actually loves the people that you're acting towards. Haven't we been reading all the way up to this point about love? Right? That's the constant theme. John's going to have a lot more to say about love by the time we're done with this book. He's going to consistently talk about love all the way into chapter 4. Love. And what is love? Love is not simply an emotional disposition. Love is fundamentally self-sacrificial, isn't it? That's what we also something that we read about in this book, where John uses the love that Christ showed to us as an example for how we should love other people. It was self-sacrificial, wasn't it? Jesus gave something up for us. That's the difference. That's what it means to do righteousness. And if an individual is actually doing good things, not because they want to be seen by others, not because it makes them feel good and it makes them feel like they're being good or something like that. No, if it's out of pure motivation, because they want to glorify God, because they want to love their neighbor, that's the difference, beloved. That's righteousness. And as we pointed out already, as indicated here by verse 1 of chapter 3, that upsets people. That upsets the world. The world is hostile to God's people, and God's people, although in different ways, are hostile to the world. And that's why John is telling his audience here, don't be involved with the world. When you walk like the world, we read about the lust of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. John is saying, you're a child of God. That's contrary to who you are. You realize this morning, beloved, we're going to get into this, Lord willing, more so when we continue to examine chapter 3 in a couple of Sundays here. But when you choose to sin, you realize you're acting contrary to who you are. You're acting contrary to what God has done in your heart. You're acting contrary to your new identity that you have in Jesus Christ. And that's why it makes no sense at all for a child of God to walk with the world. The world hates you. The world does not know you, John says. It didn't know our Savior. Now, is it possible? Yes. But it is anything but logical. Amen. Verse 2, he says, beloved, he reiterates this point. And also, by the way, that word beloved, that just underscores the point, doesn't it? You are beloved of God. Yeah. Beloved. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Something I love about 1 John is that you have all these different aspects of the gospel coming together in one book. You know, we read in chapter 2 and verse 2, which we studied a few weeks ago, about the death of Jesus, about this concept of propitiation, right? Christ has propitiated, he's appeased the wrath of God on behalf of his people. The wrath of God no longer hangs over the heads of God's people. Well, now here in chapter 3, John is pointing them forward to another hope, to another aspect of good news. That is that the Lord Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, we're going to be like him. That's the glorious truth of the gospel. And again, another thing that should make you say, behold, right? That's incredible to think about. That Jesus Christ, who is truly God, is also truly man. He took care of the propitiation part that we read about in chapter 2. Okay, great, I'm not going to hell anymore. My sins are forgiven. The wrath of God is no longer over me. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. That man was raised from the dead. And guess what? He's in heaven right now. Think about that. God has exalted a man. Oh yes, truly God. But also just as truly man in his nature. He's exalted a man into heaven to sit at his right hand. That's a first. Jesus is the only one that's going to happen to in terms of sitting at God's right hand, being given all dominion and authority, etc., etc. But here's the really good news, beloved. He did that for you. He did that for me. And that's good news for us fellow humans, isn't it? Because that means that we have a hope that we too will be exalted, that we too will join him in heaven one day. And John tells us here, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I can't draw on a whiteboard for you what your glorified body is going to look like. I don't know. I don't know how old you're going to look or how old I'm going to look. I hope I'm still as tall, but I don't know. Maybe the Lord will make everybody even. You know, who knows? I don't know. But we don't know exactly what that looks like. All that we have right now is the promise. All that we have now is the promise of God and the hope of God that we look forward to by faith. But John gives us this assurance. He tells us that when he does appear, we know this one thing for sure. He says, we shall be like him. And the reason is we will see him as he is. We will see him in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. Right now, you behold him by the eye of faith. I love that beautiful hymn we sang this morning about faith is the evidence. That's the lifeline that you have to heaven right now, child of God. As long as you are exercising your faith, you can see him by the eye of faith. You have assurance. You have confidence. You have a confident hope and a confident expectation. But oh, what a day, beloved, when that faith, that hope becomes sight. When we see Jesus Christ for who and what he is, and we'll see what he looks like, and we'll be just like him one day, clothed in glory and honor and immortality, just as our Savior is. Oh, you know, that motivates me to want to abide in Jesus. That motivates me to want to walk as Christ walked, so that I can have confidence before him at his coming. What a beautiful, precious gospel promise that John gives us just in these few verses. There's so much to unpack in these few verses. I'm probably not even doing it full justice. But we have this anchor. We have this foundation for everything John's going to tell us moving forward. This anchor is, we are now the sons of God. Amen. And everyone who does righteousness is born of God, because only one who has the same nature, that divine nature, that born-again nature, can do righteousness. And because God is righteousness, his children, when they do righteousness, they're imitating their father. That's the basis. It's not on the basis of anything we've done. It's on the basis of the one who is the propitiation for our sins. It's on the basis of the one who has been exalted into heaven on our behalf, the one that we are waiting to appear one day, to receive glory and honor and immortality. It's on the basis of the one who rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God and is going to return for his people one day. Having that understanding, do you see how John is layering his teaching? oh yes, there's a lot of commandments we've read about already. There's a lot of instructions. But John is so careful to include, to not take your eyes away from the gospel as he is teaching us these things. Beloved, that has to be our method. That has to be, whenever we're thinking through things, if we're thinking that I've got sin in my life I need to conquer, or I really wish I could be more like Jesus and I want to obey his will, or I said that thing to so-and-so. That was so dumb of me. Why did I do that? Right? Don't take your eyes off the gospel if you want to walk with Christ. If you want to focus, if you want to live a godly life, if you want to obey the Lord's will in your life. Don't think, well, here's the gospel, and now let's get this sanctification business. Now I'll put that to the side and focus on this. You can't have one without the other. If you take your eyes off of these promises, you've got no foundation to build upon. And John recognizes that here. Finally, here in verse 3, and I'll conclude as my time wraps up here. John says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Now, I want you to notice, beloved, that first of all, this text does not say every man that hath this hope in himself. The reference is not to the hope that resides within the believer, but it's the hope that the believer has in Christ. Do you see that? Hope, as has been pointed out before, beloved, in Scripture, is not a wishy-washy sort of a thing. You know, like, well, I hope I can make it to work on time. Or I hope such and such will say such and such a thing. Hope in the Scripture is just faith in the future tense. Right. It's a confident expectation of what God has promised. And John not only reminds people of the promise, but of the reason for the promise, as we've already talked about. It's hope that we have in Christ. It's not hope that is built upon our performance. It's not hope that is built upon our works. It's not hope that's built upon our good intentions or our emotions or anything of the sort. It's hope that is built and is founded in Christ. And if you have that hope in Christ, John says, he says they purify themselves. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. What does John mean by that purifying? There's a few different understandings of that. This could be, in some sense, a positional statement. It is true that if you believe on the Lord this morning, beloved, and you have hope, it is the evidence that you have been, in God's sight, purified just as Jesus Christ is pure. But there's also a practical application here, isn't there? Because notice what John says here. He has purified himself. I did not purify myself for my depravity. I did not purify myself for my sins so as to be righteous before God. But there is a purifying here that John talks about. Well, what is he talking about here? Is this anything new? No, it's nothing new. It's the same sort of thing that John has been saying all throughout this epistle, beloved. Think back to John chapter 2. What does your hope in Christ motivate you to do? To actively seek out, to actively implement within your own life? And what does it influence you to cleanse yourself of, to avoid, right? How about hatred of your brother? Like we talked about a few weeks ago, we went through chapter 2. If you've got your eyes fixed upon Christ, oh yes, you can still fall into sin. But it's a lot harder to be nasty towards your brother when you contemplate and are actively aware of the mercy that Jesus had upon you. You know, I sometimes think about, to kind of illustrate this idea, in my own head, I've thought about this thought experiment. What if Jesus was following you around 24/7? He was right next to you, looking over your shoulder. How do you think that would influence your behavior, right? Or what if Jesus decided to go into the next room over? Suddenly he's out of sight, right? The sad part about it, beloved, is that we often, in our weakness and in our foolishness, we tend to think that just because Jesus is not right here standing over my shoulder, that he doesn't see me. But looking to Christ by faith, beloved, is nothing more than carrying with you in your heart and in your thoughts, in your meditations, all of these things, the reality and the remembrance that Jesus is there and that he is watching you. And not in a fearful way, not in a, oh no, I better behave properly, but keeping in mind what he has done for you. That should motivate you to purify yourself from these things, from worldliness, from hatred of your brother. And the positive aspect of that is you're not walking with the world, you're walking with Christ. You're not walking in darkness, you're walking in the light, because you're loving your brother, because I can surely show love to my brother if Christ has so loved me with this great love that the Father has bestowed upon me. We often talk about, so one more thought and I'll close on this. We often emphasize sinners saved by grace, and rightly so. We need to always keep that in focus. But beloved, I want to encourage you this morning to remember that your sin no longer defines you. The thing that has defined you is that great and marvelous work of love that God has perfected and worked in your heart, that you, by his grace, can now be called a child of God. You've been given a new nature, a righteous nature, beloved. I start identifying with your new identity in Jesus, and let that manifest itself in how you walk. Amen.